Well, it would be a big help to me, and I suspect to you, if you'd be turning back in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. That's page 186, if you have a church Bible. Do you know what it's like when you meet someone who's really excited about a person they've met? I suppose the classic case is when they fall in love. I can still remember the chap who stopped me in the street when we were at university, longing to tell me about the person he'd met the day before. We were outside the local coffee house. He didn't have a lecture, and mine, well, I could afford to miss it. So we stopped, and he told me about this girl. This was the girl he was going to marry. From that day on, if he was ever grumbling about anything, you only had to mention her, and his face changed, his conversation changed, and off he was, telling us about how wonderful he even married her. It needn't be, of course, the person we fall in love with, need it? It can be the hero, the superstar, the person we've always looked up to, and I met him. Great sense of excitement. Well, come and look at these verses that we've had read. We're going to be studying from verse 7 to verse 11 today, and you'll see there's something of this in the apostle. There's a change in his tone from the earlier verses we looked at last week. Something of the venom of verse 2 has gone from his writing. Oh, there are still plenty of warnings here, but he's on to his favourite figure. And of course, he's not just speaking about having met the Lord Jesus Christ, but of knowing him. Look again at verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ. Do you get the feel of these verses? They are very positive, aren't they? I think the first thing that struck me as I studied it this week, the first thing I really want to bring home to us this morning is this, Paul's eagerness to know Jesus. Although they speak of it, actually the center of these verses are not on his loss, but his gain. I realized as I looked at the verses and thought them over that I'm not emulating him when I can say, I count it as loss. Even if it is, as it was in his case, our religious passports we count as loss, the who I am and what I've done of my religious life. Oh yes, it's the negatives that give his positive such value. When you see what he's willing to turn his back on, you realize how much Christ means to him. But it's not the language of sacrifice, is it? We've not got the picture of someone brooding on what might have been. Endlessly thinking over what he missed out on. It's the language of joy. And again, as I noticed that, it just reminded me of a balance that I suspect I don't always get. The New Testament knows the language of sacrifice. We'll be coming on to verse 10 and this idea of sharing in his sufferings in a moment. But the New Testament doesn't only have eyes for what we lose. It also knows the language of joy. Indeed, right at the beginning of this chapter, the command, and I think all of this is echoing it, the command to these Philippian Christians, well, look back to verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Well, here's a man who's rejoicing so much he counts everything else as loss. I see Richard and Ruth are sitting in church this morning. Well, they'll be back in church next Saturday, not because they're gluttons for punishment, but because they do want to get married. And the promises they'll be making to one another then, they'll be negative and positive, won't they? They will both say to the other that they forsake all others. Do you think that'll be their dominant thought? Do you think they're totting up who it is they're forsaking? Now, if you know the names, you just keep quiet. I hope not. I mean, it needs to be done sometime, doesn't it? That's why the service puts it in. But I hope that's long since been worked out and come to terms with. No, I suspect their dominant thoughts will be, at last, this is it. We can get together properly. We can be married. We can start as husband and wife. Don't you think they'll be thinking in the terms that Paul's speaking here? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then again, just look closely at verses 7 and 8. Notice these things, that when the apostle talks like this, it's not a one-off act that he's speaking of. Nor is it something that's merely in the world of theory. Whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I take it that is the act of the past. That is the Damascus Road time. That could now be in theory, but look at verse 8. Indeed, I count, present tense. I go on counting everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He realizes that what was a past act needs to be a present attitude. Jesus is still the tops, if I can put it crudely. I'm going on counting everything as lost. It's not a temptation that he can put behind himself once and for all, is it? Oh, we looked at this last week. We won't dwell on it, but it's going to be true, isn't it? Today, by this evening, some of us will have done the generous act. You'll have given up time talking to your friend after one of the services to talk to the lonely wallflower. You'll have tidied up the books. You may have opened your home to someone. It's easy to start thinking of that as gain. Or you've come along to the prayer supper, and that's one of the regular features. You'll make the sacrifice to be there. And isn't it easy then for our mind, in that horrible way the enemy has to get us twisted, we instantly think not just of the fact that I was there, but of who wasn't. And that very quickly gives me a worth. Indeed, I count, I go on counting, everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The moment I give myself a worth, I'm actually backing off Christ. I do hope you realize how negative his comments are. This religion, which leads to a trust in it, it isn't positive, it isn't even neutral. It is damaging to your spiritual health, he says. It gets in the way of knowing Christ. It's refuse, muck, dung. None of those words even are strong enough for what he's saying in verse 8. As you see, look at the second half of verse 8. There is nothing in the language of theory here, is there? For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I've counted them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ. Well, here's the pearl of great price, isn't it? He'll sell everything. Actually, he's sold everything to gain Christ. When he says, rejoice in the Lord, it's something of this that he means for his readers. I don't think we can read these verses without this eagerness to know Christ coming through. Here's the second thing, verse 9. He's satisfied with knowing Christ. Now, you may find that a rather strange word to use, and I don't mean it in a complacent sense, but let me explain what I mean. Do you see, the balance all the way in 7 and 8 is this, that he's counting something as loss in order to know Christ. He counts something as loss in order to know Christ. He counts something as loss again in 8b, in order that I may gain Christ. And look how he goes on. Gain him and be found in him. Oh yes, his knowledge is gain. But the gain is actually rather a humbling gain. To gain Christ is to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, he's satisfied with this gift. James Kennedy, who's the man who invented Evangelism Explosion, some of you may know of it. It was a program for reaching out to people in Florida. Very successful. And one of the questions that he asks people when he's got to know them and he's got to the stage where he really wants to find out where do they stand on spiritual issues is this. It's an amazingly blunt one that I never have the guts to ask, but it goes like this. It's very shrewd. If you were to die tonight and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you reply? If you were to die tonight, and God was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? How are you going to reply? And if you know the answer already, and you've already got all the nice theory written out, let me ask the question again to you. What's your gut reaction to it? See, does it tally with verse 9? Are you really satisfied that the only answer you can give is to be found in Christ? See, as we look at it in detail, this verse will tell us what it means to be found in Him. It means that my righteousness, my standing, is not my own, but from God. It's something given. I can't take credit for it. It's not based on law, but it's through faith in Christ. It's received, not merited. It's not my merit, it's dependent on faith. And even that isn't a virtue. Richard Hooker, one of the great theologians of previous years, centuries, said this, God doth justify the believing man, yet not for the worthiness of his belief, but for his worthiness who is believed. See the difference? Not for the worthiness of his belief. Oh, it's not because he's got tremendous faith. But for his worthiness who is believed. We're declared righteousness because of the worthiness of the Christ in whom we believe. You see what it's telling us about what Jesus has done for us and has done for us on the cross. It speaks in terms of righteousness. I confess that for the early years of my Christian life, that was a mystery to me. I'd been taught that the cross was the place of forgiveness. The cross was the place where my slate was wiped clean, so to speak. What I'd not grasped was that there was more than that. I understood that my sins had been transferred to Jesus. But I hadn't seen what this verse is talking about. That it's two-way traffic. My sins are transferred to Jesus, but His righteousness is transferred to me. Now that is an amazing thought when you think about it. That is the most secure thing that could possibly be. That is why the safest place, the place that Paul is eager to be found and satisfied to be found, is in Christ. He understands. He's happy to stand before God, not in his own shoes, but only in Christ's. He doesn't want anything more than to be found in Him. You see, Jesus is all he wants, all he could dream of. Now, it's relevant. It's a reminder we keep needing to be reminded of. The New Testament is full of Christians who are advancing, as they like to call it, going on in their faith and actually stepping out of being found in Christ. If you think you've found something that means progress for you in your spiritual life, test it by this. Does it mean that your reliance, your trust, your hope, your ambition is still to be found in Jesus? The little boy who fell out of bed and was asked why by his mum said, "Well, the problem was I stayed too close to where I went in." It's a problem if you want to stay in bed. It's not a problem if you want to live the Christian life. Stay exactly where you went in terms of being found in Christ. But understand the temptation. It is hard to live in someone's shadow, isn't it? We're always wanting to burst out and make our own mark. We long to have what we saw last week we were not to have, confidence in the flesh. Before we came down here, back in Norwich, Claire once spoke at the Christian Union at the local hospital. Now, at the time, her father was very well known to the people there because he was not only a local GP, he'd been the Lord Mayor of the city. And most of the folk there knew me because I'd spoken at the hospital a number of times. So when she came to be introduced to the Christian Union, the introduction went like this, and this is almost word for word. "We're very pleased to welcome Claire Palmer as our speaker this evening. Most of you will know her. Claire is the daughter of Dr. Peter English and the wife of Hugh Palmer." Claire wasn't thrilled. And she rightly wasn't thrilled. I mean, she is a person in her own right, in case you haven't met her. And as Christians, we're people in our own right. We're not created with a personality that's only defined in terms of others. But our righteousness is. Our righteousness is only defined in terms of another. Being found in Him. You satisfied? His eagerness to know Christ. His satisfaction at being found in Christ. Now here's the last point. His willingness. His willingness to know Him. Here's verses 10 and 11. Begins again with this thought that's throbbing through these verses, that I may know Him. And then notice how he goes on, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Oh yes, the apostle wants to know Him and do more than just know about Him and know the truth of Him. Here's someone who wants to be intimately involved. Here's someone who wants to know the power of the Christian life. People are right to thirst after spiritual power. The apostle does. He clearly links knowing Jesus to knowing and experiencing His power in this verse. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he's not referring, I believe, to his own resurrection at the beginning of the verse. He's referring to his present Christian experience. We experience the resurrection power of Christ when we're born again, when we're made new creatures, when we have new life. This was the aim for himself. This was his prayer for others. Just turn back a few pages if you like looking up other references. Ephesians 1. Page 181. Here's his prayer for the Ephesian Christians. Verse 18. "That you may have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what's the hope to which He's called you." Verse 19. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe." Well, what is that immeasurable greatness? Why, it's according to the working of His great might, which He accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He prays that these Ephesian Christians might know this resurrection power in them. And just over the page at the end of chapter 3 to the Ephesians, "Now to him who by the power at work within us." Yes, that's the power he's speaking of. But come back to Philippians and notice the striking difference between what the apostle is saying and much of the power talk of today. Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings." And those two are inextricably linked. Literally, actually, the phrase is "the fellowship of his sufferings." It's that same koinonia word that we had at the beginning of the letter when he was thankful for their partnership in the gospel. Fellowship keeps being linked in the New Testament, doesn't it, to almost anything but the coffee that we always link it with. How do we know this fellowship over a cup of coffee? You see, God's power and suffering are two sides seemingly of the same coin when the apostle is writing. This extraordinary resurrection power is the power to suffer. You and I would never naturally choose it. Last paper chase of the morning, on to 2 Timothy. Let me show you these two things linked, because I've noticed this here in recent months. Page 198. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8. See his command to Timothy. "Don't be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel." And here's the startling bit. Share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Timothy, you need the power of God to make you suffer. What kind of power evangelism is that? Now please, I don't mean that as a cheap jibe. Don't read more into it than I'm saying. I'm merely saying that we need to keep our heads screwed on. When power is talked about, it often goes to our heads and we lose our perspective. It affects our thinking. Here he's speaking of physical suffering, isn't he? Of some level or another. Look across the page to 2 Timothy 3 and you'll see another kind of suffering that seems to go with power. Or in this case, that isn't there because there's no power. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Understand this, in the last days," that's in the gospel age, so that's now as well as then, "there will come times of stress. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it." Now tell me, what do you think he means when he talks about denying the power of it? Now it's not that they've got no oomph or zap about them. What is the mark of these people? By the way, they're not as way out as we think. They're in the church in every age. They'll be here in St. Helens. They're probably in us. The mark of them is this, isn't it? There is no self-restraint. They're not willing for their selves and their selfishness ever to suffer. They let all their selfish thoughts and actions just flow out. There's no mark of that real evidence of the power of God that means I'll do the humanly unnatural thing. I'll deny myself. I'll lose my life to gain it. Now that's moral suffering, if you like, but the two are linked together down in verse 12. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now let's come back to Philippians. Just want us to get something of the flavor, though, you see, of what happens when this power of his resurrection, this resurrection power comes in my life. It means, at one level or the other or both, sufferings. As I fight the battle on temptation. I've just been reading this little biography, Michelle Guinness, Jewish woman converted to Christ. It's called The Child of the Covenant. And something of the battle she went through when she became a Christian. Wasn't allowed to go to church until she was 21. Wasn't allowed to date a Christian, according to her parents. Then she got baptized, rang up to tell her parents she was going to be. She said, "Mom, I'm going to be baptized." The silence seemed interminable. I said, "I know what you said." The voice was cold and hard. "Never come home again. You're no longer our daughter." Click. The line was dead. I was baptized on Whit Sunday. Everyone around me seemed thrilled. They fussed me, hugged me, petted me, but I felt numb. Afterwards, I went back to my little flat and sat alone in the dark. "Oh God," I whispered, "why didn't you make me a Gentile? It would have been so easy then." Well, that may be extreme, but I suspect many of us have known an isolation from parents or close friends. Not at that level, but at others, because we've turned to Christ. We've found as his resurrection powers come in our life, it's meant we've had to share his sufferings. Or I think of people who've been converted. They've given up the girlfriend, boyfriend they've been sleeping with, living with, and now where are they? Very, very fond of someone whom they've surrendered willingly, and very lonely. It's hard to fill all that time, isn't it? They've known resurrection power to do something that no one would normally do, particularly when there's no replacement in sight, and suddenly they're sharing his sufferings. Or it's people who, for Christian principles, have turned down jobs or been refused them, or have sacrificed financially, and they know the suffering of embarrassment and frustration, and unable to get or to give to others around them what their contemporaries can. You see, it takes resurrection power to send me along that path, doesn't it? But just like the Lord that was described a chapter earlier in this letter, you see, once this life comes, it will be the downward path. That's why he wants to say that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, what's the death of Jesus for Paul in Philippians? It's the mark, the ultimate mark, of his relationship to the Father. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even unto death on a cross. When the apostle says, "I'm longing for resurrection power," he's saying, "I want to know Jesus so much that I'm identified with him in his sufferings. I become like him. I want to be that obedient." Now, to know him in order that we might be like him. The power that takes me there is the power to be prayed for, the power to be coveted. But it goes via the fellowship of his sufferings. Eager to know him. Satisfied with knowing him. Willing to know him. Jim Packer, in his book Knowing God, which ought to be compulsory reading for all of us every 2 years, tells the story at the beginning of his chapter of a scholar who's forfeited preferment because he tussled with the powers that be in the church over the doctrine of grace. And as they were talking, the chap just said to Packer, talking about it, "But it doesn't matter. I've known God and they haven't." And he didn't mean it arrogantly or scoring points or anything like this. What struck Packer about it was this. It was said so naturally. And he wondered how many of us would naturally say, "I've known God." You'll say it in a testimony because we know that's how good evangelical testimonies are meant to end. "And so I came to know God." You'd be able to say it quickly if I came to you and said, "Please, how do I know God?" You've already got your two ways to live drawings out and you're starting scribbling. But to be able honestly to say and naturally to say, "I've known him." To have that as what I'm most eager to do. To make it my goal and aim this autumn. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Is that for you? I don't know, maybe you've got great things you want to do for the Lord this autumn. I hope so. We ought to be wanting that. But today, we're not thinking of service, we're not thinking of your fellowship group, or your Read, Mark, Learn group, and all that you long for them. It's rather more personal, isn't it, what he's talking about? Am I still satisfied? Am I still rejoicing to be found in Jesus? Or even when I've done the great things, will I still be rejoicing to be found in him? That's the pressure point, isn't it? And to know his power, maybe there's some particular area of our life where we long to know that resurrection power, where we desperately need to become like him. Are we willing for the fellowship of his sufferings? What I'm saying is that as I read these verses, I found myself faced with the question, how much do I want to know Jesus?